Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And I'll be reading from verses 21 through 39. Remembering that these are the words of the Lord, and these are historic true events. We have to remind ourselves constantly in our day and age, even as I was mentioning Bill Maher, these are miracles. This is, we see Christ operating in the world and really performing space-time miracles. And we see his sovereignty and his omnipotence and his power. So Mark 1, 21 through 39. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. May God instruct us by his holy word.
Let's pray together.
Mark chapter 1. Going to be looking tonight at verses 29 to 39. I want to begin, Lord willing, next week a series in the evening on union with Christ. I've been reading about it for some time now and wasn't quite ready to start tonight, so we'll start, Lord willing, next week. So tonight I wanted to study, in place of that, a passage that's been on my mind for some time, and a wonderful occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 29 to 39. And really, when you look at this, it is a day in the life of the Lord Jesus. And it is a day that is near the beginning of his public ministry. And it is a day which affords us a bit of a glimpse at who he is. And as we follow him through this day, it begins with ministry in a synagogue and healing in a home, and then it carries through to the next day when he rises to go and preach in the surrounding regions. And as you follow him through the day, you'll learn at least two great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that those truths will prove to be a great blessing to us as we consider them tonight. First, we learn what a friend we have in Jesus.
And secondly, we learn what an example we have in Jesus. Well, we'll look at those two things then and try and learn them from this passage as they are set before us. First of all, then, what a friend we have in Jesus. And to begin with, I wonder if you and I have learned what the disciples learned. Look at verse 29. As soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So have you learned the lesson that the disciples learned? One of the commentators says the disciples had not followed Jesus for long, as you can see from the place of this story in the gospel account. They had not followed Jesus for long, but had already begun to take all their problems to him. For them, the most natural thing in the world is to tell him. For the believers, for these early disciples, it is already the case that the most natural thing for them when they are confronted with the problem is to take them, these problems, to Jesus. So what a friend we have in Jesus. He is a friend to whom we may come with all of our difficulties, with all of our problems, and with all of our trials and tribulations. We may come to him. We may come and pour all of these things out before him. Now let's look at this situation here, the situation in which the disciples find themselves. We read in verses 29 and 30 that they come out of the synagogue in Capernaum, and they come to the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, archaeologists tell us that they think they have found this house. Now, obviously, we cannot possibly be absolutely sure, but they tell us that they found a house in Capernaum. They tell us that in the house they found a variety of artifacts. They found coins, and they found pottery, and they found fish hooks, which may, of course, be significant. They said that there were in this house a number of rooms, a large cluster of rooms, actually, a fairly spacious courtyard. And in fact, between the courtyard and the road, there was a fairly large open area, which would be fitting in light of verse, later on in verses 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered together at the door. And so they tell us that this house was structured in such a way, and there was a large enough open area between the door and the road, that there was a tremendous opportunity there for people from the city to gather. Later, in the later part of the first century, this house was venerated as a place where one of the apostles actually lived. Later on still, it became a place where they built churches. And on the place where Peter's home had been, apparently they built churches until about the 7th century, when, of course, the Muslims invaded and destroyed Capernaum, and the church was destroyed. The synagogue, they tell us, is not far. In fact, about 100 feet from, rather the house is about 100 feet from the synagogue. And that would fit with verse 29. As soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house. And so the way that sentence is structured, the idea is that they come out of the synagogue and almost immediately they are in the house. And so perhaps this is the home, perhaps not. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter that much. The fact is that in the house of Peter and Andrew, the Lord Jesus appears. He comes after ministering in the synagogue, after teaching to the people there, after healing a demon-possessed man, and he comes and now is in the home of Peter and Andrew. It is significant that not only does Peter have a home, but he has a wife. He not only has a wife, but his mother-in-law is there in the home with him and with them. That's unusual, but the fact of the matter is there she is, and she is sick. Now, it is significant that Peter has a wife. It is significant because the Catholic Church tells us that priests must be celibate. Pope Gregory in 1079 said that a priest must be celibate. The Council of Trent said this: whoever shall affirm that the conjugal state is to be preferred to a life of virginity or celibacy, and that it is not better or more conducive to happiness to remain in virginity or celibacy than to be married, let him be accursed. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Peter was, in fact, married, and he had a mother-in-law, and his mother-in-law on this occasion was sick. 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul says, do we not have a right to take a believing wife, or to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brother of the Lord Jesus and Cephas? So clearly it wasn't just the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle Peter, who had a believing wife, but others of them as well did. So it is significant then that the Apostle Peter has a wife. But he also has a problem. He has a home here, clearly. He has a wife and a mother-in-law, and he has a problem because his mother-in-law is sick. Now, there is a distinction made between demon possession and sickness. And you will see earlier in verses 21 and following that there is a man who has an unclean spirit and the Lord Jesus heals him. You will find later in verse 32 that there were those who were sick and there were those who were demon-possessed who come and the Lord heals them both. So there is a distinction made even in those days between those who had demon possession and those who were sick. Sometimes sickness is a result of demon possession. Sometimes not. The Lord Jesus makes that distinction. This woman is sick, and she has a very high fever. And the lesson that we learn from the disciples is a very simple one. Simon's wife's mother, verse 30, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So the lesson is very simple, and the lesson is very clear. They come and they tell him about it right away. What a friend we have in Jesus. And so when trials and tribulations come, the lesson is clear. We come and we tell him about it immediately. We do what Peter himself would later articulate in his epistle, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you. Or we do what the Apostle Paul articulates in Philippians, where he says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. You come and you tell him about it immediately. It's a tremendously important lesson. Jesus is a friend to whom we may come. And we must then avail ourselves of this privilege. Listen to J.C. Ryle. Let us not only remember this rule, but practice it too. We live in a world of sin and sorrow. The days of darkness in a man's life are many. It needs no prophet's eye to foresee that we shall all shed many a tear and feel many a heart wrench before we die. Let us be armed with a receipt against despair before our troubles come. Let us know what to do when sickness or bereavement or cross or loss or disappointment breaks in upon us like an armed man. Let us do as they did in Simon's house in Capernaum. Let us at once tell Jesus. He is a friend to whom we may come. He is furthermore a friend who is able to help. He is a friend who is able to help. Think about what this passage tells us about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, this demon-possessed man, and the demon in particular, saying, be quiet, come out of him. Well, clearly the Lord Jesus has power over demonic spirits. Demonic spirits are fallen angels. They are powerful beings, but they have no power to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the parallel to this passage, it tells us that Jesus cast the demon out with a word. And so he simply speaks and the demon is cast out. There is no elaborate procedure. There is no mumbo jumbo as there was in so many cases when people in those days tried to cast out demons. Jesus, with a word, casts the demon out of this poor demon-possessed man. Turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 39. Luke chapter 4 and verse 39 for the other parallel passage. Luke 4, let's start at verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. So Jesus rebuked the fever. Now in Mark 1:25, it says that Jesus rebuked the demon. It's the same word that is used there. He rebukes the demon. And Luke tells us he rebuked the fever. And so Jesus has power to speak to demonic forces and control them. And Jesus has power to speak to and speak a word to a disease. Not that a disease is a sentient being, but he speaks a word and rebukes the fever, and the fever stops and she is healed. And he can heal a demon-possessed person, and he can heal a diseased person. He has that kind of power. It's absolutely extraordinary. Now, it is significant that Jesus takes her hand and lifts her up. It is one of those little details that speak to us of the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. Time and again in the Gospels, we read that Jesus touched the person that he healed. He touches even a leper. And it speaks, I think, of the compassion and the tenderness and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not inherent in the healing, of course, but it is a token of his kindness. And so that's evident here. But the most important thing that is evident is the power. That's what is astonishing. And so Jesus demonstrates power over demon possession. He demonstrates power over diseases. And then we read this in verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon possessed. And the whole city gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And so the day is progressing. It begins with worship in the synagogue and the ministry of Jesus teaching. And we see a healing there as well. And the day continues and there's a meal at Peter's house and there's a healing there of Peter's mother-in-law. And the day progresses. And as evening comes, people begin to gather. Perhaps they've heard about what he did for Peter's mother-in-law. Perhaps they heard about what happened in the synagogue. Perhaps some of them were there. And they were not able during the Sabbath to do anything, to carry people. But now the Sabbath is coming to an end. Now dusk is coming. The sun is setting. And they know that the Sabbath is coming to an end because they can see 3 stars in the sky. When you see 3 stars in the sky, the Sabbath has come to an end, and now you can begin to do things and carry things and travel as you would normally during the course of the week. And so they begin to come, and they carry the sick, and they bring the lame, and they bring the diseased, and they bring them to the right place, because at Peter's house is someone who has power over disease and power over demons. They come to just the right place, because here at Peter's house is someone who can heal. Here at Peter's house is someone who can help. Here is someone to whom they may come, and here is someone who is able to help. At even, ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what diverse pains they met, and with what joy they went away. And so they come with all of their troubles, and Jesus helps them. And they come with all of their disease and difficulty, and the Lord Jesus helps them. And they went away glad because he was able to heal. They went away glad because he was able to cast out the demonic spirits. And they went away glad because he was able to be a friend to them like no other. But there's something even more important than that. Jesus is a friend to whom we may come, and Jesus is a friend who was able to help us, and he's able to help in terms of disease and demon possession, but there's something more important than that. He is able to help in terms of what he would preach. Because what happens is this: Jesus heals in the synagogue, he heals the mother-in-law, and then in the evening he heals from demon possession and disease. But the next day in the morning, we read this, verse 35, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And what is it that he's going to preach? Verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And Jesus says, as the people are gathering around and clamoring for him, he says, "I must go to the other towns in this region and I must preach, because it's for that reason that I came." And he will go and he will preach the gospel. Now that is of even greater significance than the fact that he's able to heal from disease and demon possession. Because he is going to preach a gospel of salvation. A gospel which in 3 short years he is going to accomplish. And it is a salvation whereby people will be healed not just from demon possession and diseases, but they will be healed of all diseases. We read this in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord Jesus is determined to go and preach that gospel, because Isaiah 53 is talking about the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He comes to preach that gospel of genuine, complete salvation, whereby his people will be healed of all their diseases. Peter takes up that text, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And Peter doesn't just focus on healings like this of his mother-in-law or demon possession, which he also observed, but he recognized that Jesus comes to heal us of all diseases, of all the consequences of sin, of all the ravages of sin on the human condition. Jesus comes to save, and he comes to preach that gospel, and that's of even greater significance than the miracles that we see here. That's why we say, what a friend we have in Jesus. It's absolutely astonishing that he should come and bring this kind of good news to us. He's able to demonstrate this extraordinary power, healing from demon possession and disease, but even greater, he saves from sin and saves and heals from all the diseases that flow from this taproot of iniquity. So the first thing we learn then is what a friend we have in Jesus. The second thing we learn is this: what an example we have in Jesus. What an example we have in Jesus. He is an example of devotion and of duty. The Lord Jesus is an example of devotion. Men ought always to pray, he says in Luke chapter 18. That's what he teaches us. Men ought always to pray. And he himself lives that out in his life. We follow the Lord Jesus through this day. And he's teaching in the synagogue. and he heals a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. He comes to Peter's house where there's a meal, but there's also healing to be done there as well. And then off into the evening, he ministers and heals those who are in the surrounding area. And then he has a night of rest. And then he rises long before daylight. And he spends time in prayer. The Lord Jesus is preeminently a man of prayer. The Lord Jesus again and again demonstrates that he is a man of prayer. Though he is the Son of God, he prays. Perhaps some people would think that because he's the Son of God, he doesn't need to pray. On the contrary, because he is the Son of God, he loves to pray. Because he is the Son of his Father, he loves to spend time with his Father. Also, because he is a Son of Man, because he is a human being, he also needs to pray. And the Lord Jesus then is marked by constant prayer. These are the kinds of things we read in the Gospels. We read that when he was baptized, he was praying. That before choosing the 12 disciples, he was praying. And that in connection with and after the feeding of the 5,000, he was praying. When he was about to ask his disciples an important question in Luke 9 and 18, he was praying. On the mountain where he was transfigured, he was praying. Before he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," he was praying. And before he taught the disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, he was praying. That's what prompted them to say, "Teach us to pray." At Lazarus' tomb, he prays. Before Peter's denial, he prays, and prays specifically for Peter. During the institution of the Lord's Supper, he's praying. In Gethsemane, he prays. On the cross, he prays. The Lord Jesus is preeminently a man of prayer. And so though he is the Son of God, he prays. In fact, perhaps especially because he is the Son of God, he prays. And J.C. Ryle says, "If he who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, thus prayed continually, how much more ought we who are compassed with such infirmity?" If the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer, as he was, what an inspiration, what an example to us. It's interesting to note also that in the midst of a busy life, he prays. If you read again from verse 21 right down to verse 39, you see that the Lord Jesus' life is a busy life. And in fact, that's what comes across so strongly in the Gospel of Mark. You find the word "and" repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark. It's just a little Greek word, and it's usually translated "and," and the idea is, and he goes here, and he goes there, and he does this, and he does that. And so when you read about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, you get the sense of Jesus as a man of action, of Jesus as a man who was, during those 3 years of ministry, just active all the time, doing something all the time, involved in ministry all the time. And so the Lord Jesus was, to put it in a word, a busy man. And yet he finds time to pray. And yet he always finds time to pray. Reminds us of Luther. He used to pray some 3 hours a day. And when he was particularly busy, he would say, "Well, I needed to pray more." And so in the midst of a busy life, Jesus prays. And there is a tremendous example for us. Notice also that in a solitary place, he prays. Verse 35, "In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed." In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus talks about a closet. He says, you know, go into your closet and pray. Go and find some place where you're by yourself. The Lord Jesus didn't have a home. He's traveling here. And this is the home of someone else. And so it's not easy to find a private place. But he goes and he finds a solitary place. And nothing's going to stand in the way of his time with his Father. And so sometimes in his ministry, he goes up into a mountain. And sometimes he goes into the wilderness. But he will find time to be with God. And he will find time to pray. So in a solitary place, he prays. And always he's praying. Always he is praying. Was he tired at this point? Wouldn't be surprised if he was tired. But he prays nonetheless. So Jesus is an example to us of devotion. And we ought to learn from him. Let me ask you this. Are you utterly prayerless? See, ask yourself honestly. Are you utterly prayerless? You just never pray. And you're not interested in prayer. Not interested to talk to God. Are you utterly prayerless? Listen to J.C. Ryle. Ryle says, a praying master like Jesus can have no prayerless servants. The spirit of adoption will always make a man call upon God. To be prayerless is to be Christless, godless, and in the high road to destruction. You see what he's saying? Maybe the reason you never pray is because you're just not a Christian. You just don't know God. And your real need is to come to Christ. And you see, when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, then you become a babe in Christ. And just the way little children begin to talk, they hear things and just naturally they begin to articulate in very rudimentary ways, but they begin to talk. Well, baby Christians just begin to talk as well. It's the most natural thing in the world for them to begin to talk to God and to begin to bring everything to him and to begin to turn to him in every part of the day. It becomes the most natural thing because now they are alive and now they know God and now they have a relationship to God. And so prayer, although it's always a struggle to one degree or another, it's the most natural thing in the world. And so if you are utterly prayerless, if prayer holds no interest for you at all, then consider your relationship to God. It may be, may well be that you need to come to Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you pray little? Again, Ryle, he says, asking little, they may expect to have little. Seeking little, they cannot be surprised if they possess little. It will always be found that when prayers are few, grace and strength and peace and hope are small. And let me encourage you then, would you know more of grace and strength and peace and hope? And what Christian doesn't want to know more of grace and strength and peace and hope? Well, would you know more of that? Spend more time with the Lord. Spend more time in prayer. Jesus is not only our friend to whom we may come under any circumstances to find someone who helps us, but he is an example to us of that kind of devotion. He is an example to us of prayer, an example to us of devotion to God. So he's an example of that. But he's also an example of duty. He's an example of devotion and he is an example of duty. We can't just pray. We also have to act. One writer says, prayer will never do our work for us. What it will do is strengthen us for the work that must be done. And so prayer and action are never set at odds in the New Testament. And we must pray, but we must act. And Peter's mother-in-law is a tremendous example of that. I'm sure you've noticed that in verse 31 it says, Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. And so she is healed and she rises and she begins to serve immediately. Testimony not only to her servant spirit, but also testimony to the power of Jesus, because it indicates that she had the strength to do that. So Peter's mother-in-law is an example of a servant spirit and a desire to serve faithfully. But how many people down through the ages have served the Lord Jesus faithfully and fervently within the confines of their home, just the way this woman did? And you can be a faithful and fervent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever context you find yourself in the context of your home, within the confines of the four walls of your house. You can be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thinks of William Carey's sister. We know all about Carey and we know all about his labors in India, the tremendous accomplishments that God brought about as a result of his ministry there. But we also know about William Carey's sister. And we know that she is housebound. And we know that she is bedridden. But we also know that she was faithfully praying for his ministry. And probably eternity will only show us how many of the results of his labors are to be attributed to her faithful prayers. Well, Christians are called to be devoted to God, and Christians are called to be diligent in fulfilling their duties that God brings them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10, we're saved by grace, but then we remember that the Lord has ordained work for us. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. And so we're saved, and we're saved to serve. We're saved in order that we might labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the particular work that the Lord Jesus is called to is the work of preaching. Notice again in verse 37 and 38. They come, do the disciples, they find him, and they say, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus' response is this, let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come. Jesus comes in order that he might preach. The people are clamoring, but he is compelled to go and preach. The disciples are somewhat annoyed with him. Verse 37, when it says, everyone is looking for you, there is in the language and grammar a sense of impatience and a sense of annoyance because they couldn't find him. Everybody's trying to find him. They didn't know where he was, and finally they found him. And they tell him, everyone's looking for you. But Jesus says he's not going to give in to that. He has come for a purpose, and the purpose is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he's going to go into the surrounding areas. This is going to kick off a Galilean preaching tour. Verse 39, he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Judea and casting out demons. So the Lord embarks at that moment on a massive preaching tour in Galilee. And it's a pretty significant area and a pretty densely populated area. Josephus, a Jewish writer of the day, describes Galilee as a land of great villages. He says the cities lie very thick, and the very many villages that are here are everywhere full of people because of the richness of their soil. And at the very least of them contain more than 15,000 inhabitants. So all over, villages, in all the villages, full of people. And Jesus says, I have to go and preach them. I have to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to these people. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. He says in Luke 4:43, because for this purpose I have been sent. And when he goes, he will preach this gospel about which he speaks in verses 14 and 15. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of a kingdom. In John 3, he says, you must be born again if you're going to see or enter that kingdom. It's a gospel which involves salvation by grace and through faith in his name. And so Jesus says, I must preach that gospel. And once he has accomplished the heart of that gospel on the cross, propitiation, once he's accomplished that and risen from the dead and ascended into glory, the responsibility to preach that gospel falls upon the church. And so Jesus comes at the beginning of his ministry. He must preach the gospel. He accomplishes the heart of it. And then the responsibility to take up that preaching falls upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the dying emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things and endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so Paul, as he's about to lay down his life for the cause, says, Timothy, you and everybody with you, you be careful to preach the gospel. You preach the word. It's a tremendous responsibility placed upon the church of Christ in every generation to preach the word of God. That's what Jesus did. That's the sense of responsibility that he had, the sense of calling, and that's what is placed upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to J.C. Ryle. If you are looking for a book to read in your own devotions, you can do no better than J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospel. This is what he says about this passage and the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. Let us never be moved by those who cry down the preacher's office and tell us that sacraments and other ordinances are more important than sermons. Let us give to every part of God's public worship its proper place and honor, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching. By preaching, the church of Christ was first gathered together and founded. By preaching, it has been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried to the heathen world. And then later he says, the minister we hear may not be highly gifted. The sermons that we listen to may be weak and poor. But after all, preaching is God's grand ordinance for converting and saving souls. The faithful preacher of the gospel is handling the very weapon which the Son of God was not ashamed to employ. This is the work of which Christ has said, therefore came I forth. And so we see this tremendous sense of responsibility that Jesus has to preach the gospel. He goes about healing and he does miracles. But at the heart of his ministry is this preaching of the gospel, that gospel which he would accomplish in just a short time. So the Lord Jesus, then you see, is an example to us of devotion and of duty. He is a friend to whom we may go and a friend in whom we will find tremendous help. He is also an example to us of both devotion and duty. Now, in conclusion, some quick lessons. First, notice that the Lord Jesus prays and preaches. He prays and he preaches. That's a tremendous example to pastors and elders. What is the responsibility of pastors and elders? Well, you go to Acts and you see there that the apostles said that we need to have some men do these practical things so that we might what? Devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was praying and preaching. And their responsibility then also is to do likewise, and it is to pray and to teach the word. So that's the first thing. The Lord Jesus prays and preaches. Secondly, the thing we can learn is that he is balanced. He is balanced. There is duty and there is devotion. He is devoted to God. He spends time with the Lord. He enjoys his Father because there is love between them now that is the same kind of love they enjoyed in eternity and will enjoy after he goes back. There's devotion and there is duty. I've come into the world to do your will, O God, he says in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, some of us tend more towards devotion and some of us tend more towards duty. And it often depends on personality. But the fact of the matter is that we're to be devoted to God and be willing to do his will. So we have to have that kind of balance. A third lesson. We remember that Jesus will judge. Jesus will judge. Now the sad thing is, remember this is happening in Capernaum. And you notice that in verses 32 and following, there were tremendous miracles that were done. There was the healing in the synagogue. There was the healing of the mother-in-law. And then there were the healing of various diseases and the casting of many demons. Capernaum was excited because now they all came. And they came the next morning clamoring for him. They were excited, but they didn't believe. they were caught up in the thrill of seeing the miraculous, but they didn't trust him. And they didn't love him. We know that because in Matthew 11:23, Jesus says, remember when he's talking about Bethsaida and Chorazin, and he says, "Woe to you." Well, he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." So surely some believe, but for the most part, they did not. For the most part, they were just caught up in the euphoria of some exciting miracle worker. But they didn't believe in him. Jesus was in their midst, but they dismissed him. So the question, I suppose, is this. You have Jesus in your midst. Will you dismiss him as well? Will he judge you the way he judged Capernaum, the way he judged these people, the way he judged these ones who were clamoring for him? That would be an awful thing. Far better for you to come and believe in him, to be rightly awed by his miraculous power, to be astonished at the things he does, but to realize that you need to be in relationship with him. You ought to believe in him. You ought to turn from sin and trust him. Not just be interested in him as a miracle worker, but to come to him as your Savior and believe in him as the only one who is able to deliver you. We trust that that will be the case, that you won't be like these people, but rather that you'll genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will judge those who dismiss him. And then the last lesson is this, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. That's why people who don't believe in him ought to believe in him. They ought not to just talk about him as a miracle worker or a fine teacher, but come to him as a Savior. Because that's what he is. He's the Messiah of God. We are told in the Old Testament that when Messiah comes, what is he going to do? He's going to preach and he's going to heal. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. These are the kinds of things whereby you're going to recognize him. This is what he's going to do. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn in Zion, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And so when Jesus comes, these are the kinds of things that he is going to do. And these are the kinds of things that he did do. Just turn to Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Luke chapter 7 and beginning at verse 17. Or rather verse 18. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' That very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" John falters, I think, because of the tribulation he's enduring. And he says, "Are you the one?" And Jesus' response is, just look. And the kinds of things that you see in Mark chapter 1, these are, as it were, his credentials. What are the credentials of Messiah? Well, he's going to come, he's going to preach the gospel, the good tidings, And he's going to do miraculous things. And those miraculous things will authenticate that which he preaches. And Jesus says, well, that's what's happening. And sends that message back. And surely John is then established in his faith. Well, when you read this passage, it's not just a sense of astonishment at a miracle of healing a demon-possessed man, and a miracle of healing a sick woman, and a variety of other things. It is a sense of astonishment that the great and glorious plan of God, whereby he says he is going to send a Messiah, he says it from the very beginning, and that Messiah is going to come, he's going to preach the gospel, he's going to heal and do miraculous things which authenticate his preaching, and thus show that he is the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. And that is who Jesus is. No wonder you, if you're not a Christian, ought to believe in him tonight. And no wonder we who are Christians stand in amazement at who he is and his grace and his love to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do stand astonished at your plan and your purpose. We know that what we read here in Mark is the fulfillment of your plan of the ages. And we see in Jesus the fulfillment of all the promises of Messiah. We thank you then that he is a friend to us like no other. And he is an example to us like no other. And because he is a friend to us, he saves us. And by his grace, we are privileged and enabled to follow his example. Bless us, we pray. Make us those who, in all of our situations and all of the different circumstances of life, come quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn automatically to him in all things for praise and petition. Help us to live out the responsibilities that we have as well, to be his light and salt in this world, for his glory and by his grace. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.